Well, good morning. Man, wasn't that a great update from Erie Uplink, just to see something so simple that we can do here in our own community. Really, really appreciate Lexi and Stephanie and the others who are leading that ministry. And it's a great ministry, a great nonprofit that we're delighted to partner with. We at Calvary try to do things externally that really seek to help our community, and then we do things internally and hopefully things that are a combination of both as well. And our building program as well, one of those things is a combination of both. We really believe that it will be a blessing to the broader community, but it'll bless us too. And just wanted to let you know, a real quick update. We're halfway. We just received $1 million in cash. So you know we have a target of $2 million before we lift that first shovel and get going and get that permanent facility going. So we have pledges to just about $2 million, and we anticipate the rest of those will be coming in at the end of 2012, maybe the start of 2013, and we could even break ground sometime in 2013. So if you want to know more about our next step, yeah, you can find that at the welcome table, but just wanted to let you know we crossed an important threshold on our way to building. $1 million now in hand. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. Well, do you have a favorite era of history that you love to go back and read about? Anyone? Anyone else love history? A few people do. Most people say, oh, I slept through history class. History, what's that? or maybe you have a favorite subject, a favorite topic that you just kind of always want to go back and learn more and more about. For me, for whatever reason, I've just always had this draw toward a certain epoch of American history, back the early civil rights movement of the 1950s and then early 1960s. For whatever reason, I've thought about it a lot. Why does that draw me back? I want to get more well-rounded. I want to read more on different topics, different epochs of history, and I do some. But for some reason, that period in the early 1950s through early 1960s, just I always get drawn back to a great biography or a great historical narrative from that period. I've wondered, well, why that is sometimes, because, you know, as you read the biographies of Rosa Parks and Fred Shuttlesworth and people from the Southern Christian Leadership Conference and others, you realize they're just ordinary people like us. Just very ordinary people with lots of foibles like us. But I think I consistently get drawn back to that period because it's one of the few, at least that I'm aware of in modern history, where there's this congruence between means and ends, between what we believe and the way we want to live. Early on, it was one of those rare transformational movements that demanded that its followers would do the things that they really believed in. Now, later on, it became a more violent movement, but early on, particularly, it's just some incredible stuff. When violent riots in the 60s broke out in places like Los Angeles and Chicago and Harlem, the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, led by Martin Luther King and others, traveled from city to city reminding demonstrators of this truth. They would just pound on this idea like a stump speech. Moral ends are never accomplished through immoral means. What a word that is. Then in his famous letter from a Birmingham City jail, King wrote, "We love men not because we like them, nor because their ways appeal to us, or even because they possess some kind of divine spark. No, we don't believe that. We love every man because God loves him." Congruence between the way we do things and what we believe about other people. It was the teachings of Jesus, principally the Sermon on the Mount, that served as kind of the unshakable backbone for the early epoch of this movement. And that's because Jesus demanded over and over again consistency between means and ends, between our actions and our beliefs. And in our passage, though, this morning, the Apostle Paul is making a similar point to the ancient church in Philippi. Philippi is this ancient city in ancient Mesopotamia, now it would be in Greece. It's situated within the Roman Empire in the first century. And the Apostle Paul, well, one of these first missionaries for the cause of Christ, is writing to a group of people that is now facing increasing opposition themselves. It's not a racial opposition for them. For them, it's a religious opposition, this intense religious opposition that's coming their way. And it's coming because Christians were refusing to bow their knee to Emperor Nero. They said, we're only going to pray to Jesus. We're not going to bow to Nero. And we're not going to participate in the gladiator matches. We're not going to participate in the pagan festivals. And as a result of their unwillingness to participate in some of what made Rome, Rome, they start to feel increasingly marginalized. And other people in Philippi are starting to say, are you really good Roman citizens? And people like Paul and others are starting to be thrown in jail. And the fear is maybe that's going to be happening to the Philippians, the church in Philippi as well. And so it begs the question, how do we act when we come under spiritual opposition? I think in this short passage what we're going to look at, we'll see at least three words that describe ways that we want to conduct ourselves if we encounter opposition. The answers, though, that Paul gives to these questions, I think they're just as relevant here in 2012 as they were in the 1950s, as they were back in the first century. They are intensely relevant to us today. You'll find them here on Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. If you want to turn there with me in your Bible, or else we'll read it along on the screen. It's on page 818 if you picked up a Bible as you came in today. But just a little background, but before we get into this verse, here again is the Apostle Paul, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, one who persecuted the church. And then after persecuting the church, he goes through this intense religious conversion. And then after that conversion, comes to know Christ. He was educated in the leading religious and educational centers of the day, prepared for this moment, and becomes the very first missionary, the very first pastor, one of the first missionaries to the Roman Empire. But his principal call was to the Roman Empire, speaking the love of Christ to the nations in the Roman Empire. And now he's sitting in a jail cell as he's trying to communicate to his church, which he founded in Philippi. That's the background. Now, verse 27. Whatever happens, whether I get out of jail or I don't, whether you go into jail or you don't, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who would oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. For you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The command in this passage is really simple. If I was underlining a single word in this passage, I would go back to the first part of this and underline the word conduct. Conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live up to the truth. Act in a way that honors Christ under opposition from those who don't believe what you believe. In contemporary parlance, he's saying, practice what you preach. Don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. Live up to the beauty of the gospel truths. Now, what is the gospel? We've talked about this a bunch over the past couple weeks, but it's good for us to remind ourselves, what is the gospel? How do we define this word gospel? It's one, though, that we see throughout the New Testament, and hopefully one that after this series, you would say, I have this on the tip of my tongue. I know what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news. It just means good news. And it's the good news that Jesus lived a sinless, spotless life. He came down from heaven to earth and lived a sinless, spotless life on our behalf. He offered himself as a sacrificial death for the entire world. And then he justified belief in him for the entire world. We have justified belief because the grave is empty. It's through the sinless life of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, the empty grave, that we have a justified belief in him. And the result of that is that we can be changed. The Holy Spirit then comes into our lives, and the word of the gospel is, you are totally forgiven, totally pardoned from anything you've ever done wrong, and there is a fresh start for those who call on the name of Jesus. And that fresh start includes this reality. It's not just that you're forgiven, you are welcomed into the full love, welcomed into the total acceptance, the complete presence of God, and He promises never to leave you nor to ever forsake you. Now, I get excited about this, because this is the cardinal truth of our faith. But Paul gives kind of a unique turn of phrase here. He says, live up to that truth. We tend to think of believing those truths, but he says, live up to that truth. Now, it's pretty tough to live up to that kind of truth, right? Anyone have difficulty living up to your own standards? Let alone the much higher standards of God? I mean, in a sense, we're all hypocrites. In a sense, I mean, we all miss it, even on our own standards, let alone the great higher standards of God. That's why we need the gospel. That's what brings us back to Him, to say, oh, you can be forgiven, you can get a fresh start. The commitment, though, is to say, out of this fresh start, though, that He gives, out of this forgiveness, live up to that reality. He's cleansed you and He wants you to be clean. He wants you to grow in goodness and righteousness and love. You know, this is so foreign to every other religion and every other philosophy of the world, to every other inclination of any man. I am sure that no man made it up. The natural is, work your way up to God, okay? The gospel is, God comes down to you, and He gives you a fresh start. You receive that, and then, out of that reality of the Holy Spirit now living in you, you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, the unique message of this text is, we do that in context of how we relate to those who might oppose us. He says, live up to the gospel even with those who want to punch you, want to throw you into jail, to those who would mistreat you or oppose you. Remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He said hard things like, love those who hate you. Boy, that is tough. Pray for those who would persecute you. Do good to those who would mistreat you, even going the second mile for those who would mistreat you. What happened to the early churches? They actually began living that way. And so we see the very first martyr of Christianity in Acts chapter 7, a man named Stephen. He's being stoned for his proclamation of the love of Jesus. Some people don't like that, and they're killing him. And as they're killing him, he looks up to heaven, he looks toward God, and he says, Lord, forgive them. Lord, show them the way to your truth. Show them the way to your love. Do not hold even this terrible thing they're doing against them. Give them an opportunity of forgiveness and a second try. Shocking to think of, right? Or you think of Martin Luther King. Well, when he went to Birmingham, and during one of the marches, after one of the marches in Birmingham, he leads a rally, and he's standing up on a stage like this, and he's speaking to everyone who participated in the rally. And as he's speaking, a man comes from the stage, and he starts pummeling him with his fists. As he's speaking, he tackles him and starts punching him. And Martin Luther King's real response in that moment was, don't touch him. We have to pray for him. Don't touch him. We have to pray for him because we believe in means and ends. This is living up to the beauty, the countercultural, stunning, radiant beauty of the gospel of Christ. There's got to be congruence between means and ends, between lifestyle and application. And so we're wise to just pause and ask ourselves on a regular basis, to what extent is my lifestyle missing the mark with what I believe and what I speak about? For me as a pastor, I need to pause and sometimes say, Adrian, are you ever tempted to rough over, to smooth over the sharp edges of the Bible, to water it down because that might make it more appealing to people that you speak to on Sunday morning? None of you ever pressure me to do that. Sometime I might feel some internal pressure from that, though. I really do. But no, that would be incongruent. That would lack integrity. Consistency is about integrity, that we're the same person on Monday as we are on Sunday. Likewise, when we think about the way we use our words. For some of us, well, we'd be wise to pause and think with James, the half-brother of Jesus, in the book of James, he says, it's with the same mouth that we praise our God and Father, and we curse men who are made in the image of God. He says simply, this shall not be. This should never be the case. And we might think of judgmentalism, that it's easy for us to judge those who look or act or believe differently than us, and we forget how the gospel, Jesus in the gospel, judged us so kindly when we acted so poorly. You think about forgiveness. I mean, how many of us clamor to God's forgiveness when we fail, as we should clamor to His forgiveness when we fail, but yet we cringe at the thought of forgiving others when they fail us? Do we seek to help those who are less fortunate in our community? Or do we just quote a few of the 2,000 Bible passages that speak about God's concern for the poor and the marginalized? There's just something in this for all of us, isn't there? I mean, congruence between means and ends, consistency in our lives, faith without works. How does it go? Faith without works is, it's dead. You see someone who has all the right beliefs, but they don't have works that match those beliefs. Is that not lifeless? Oh, you just say, oh, I don't want nothing to do with that. Faith without works is lifeless. It's dead. It's consistency that gives credibility to the Word of God. It's consistency that gives power to the words that we speak. It's consistency that makes the work of the church attractive. But conversely, nothing undermines the effectiveness of the church or the message of the gospel than an inconsistent lifestyle of those who follow Christ. It's been said that behind every atheist are a number of really, really bad church experiences. That may be an exaggeration, but it's a statement worth pondering. And it's fair for us to ponder when people say, you know what, I just don't see Christians acting that much differently than other people. That's fair for us to ponder that and to really accept that objection from people. And may it help us live up to consistency. Now, I got to say, I don't think this is a huge problem at Calvary. I don't think that at all. I think this is a really, really healthy church in which people are seeking on a day-in and day-out basis to grow in goodness, to live up to the beauty of the gospel, to meet up what they believe and how they live, and to do so in the context of a loving community. But isn't this good for all of us, from time to time, just to remind ourselves, this is what God expects. Consistency between what we want to accomplish and the way we do it, between our actions and our lifestyle. That's the first word, though, that I get out of this passage, consistency. The second one is unity. Unity is the second way that we would counter opposition. Whatever happens, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you all stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Here's how Jesus put it when he prayed for his disciples right before he was crucified. He says in John chapter 17, 20, 21, he's praying to the Father, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, through the disciples' message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Unity is central to the heart of God. We said this several weeks ago during our fall kickoff, that God actually likes diversity. He likes the differences that we have. But what Jesus prays for here is a thick unity amidst that diversity. Paul's word is that we would be one in spirit and that we would be one man, one woman, one human. The word for man actually there is psuche, from which we get psyche, which means soul. It's that we would be one in spirit, and one in soul with one another. It doesn't mean that we agree on everything. It means that we agree on the main things. That God's Spirit is with us. That Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is the one who saves and forgives. That He demands a holy and righteous life. That the Bible has great authority and meaning for life. It's these main things, though, that we agree upon. And then we just go to the different secondary matters, and we say, along with the ancient church, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. We're not going to agree on everything, and that's fine. Sometimes our diversity really does make us stronger. But what happens is it's the transcendent Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that binds us together in unity, even in spite of and sometimes even because of our diversity. And that's a wonderful thing, to have the diversity that we have even in this room, but to know that we are unified on certain essentials. That helps us stand together for the truth. We can't do it on our own, right? We cannot stand when you feel opposed for the core things that you believe. Can you do that on your own? I find that really, really difficult to do on my own. It's really important, though, that we have a loving community of people around us such that we would say on a regular basis, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. We need each other to live up to gospel truth. We need help. One of my favorite stories from the Bible comes from Exodus chapter 17. It's just this beautiful portrait of Moses and his brother Aaron, and then a good friend of his named Hur. And the context here is Israel's been freed from the slavery that they were in under Egypt, and now they're wandering around this land trying to make it to the promised land. And as they're this nomadic tribe wandering around, they get attacked by another foreign nation called the Amalekites. And Moses at this point is a very, very old man. He's still the leader of the Israelites, but he's an old man and he wants to defend his people, but he can't defend his people. And so what he does instead is go off to a hillside and he begins to pray. He puts his hands up to God as an act of surrender to God. God, would you please help our people as well? We're being attacked. He's surrendering toward God. And as an old man, his arms begin to fail him and they fall down. And the picture is that Aaron takes one arm and Hur takes the other arm, and they hold up his arms for him when his strength has failed him. Do you have a couple women in your life who hold up your arms when your strength fails you? Do you have a couple men in your life who help to hold up your arms, to point you in the right direction toward God, when your strength has failed you? This is why we place a lot of emphasis on community life at Calvary. This is why we have someone, Valerie Renville, who you just heard from, who's dedicated to helping people at Calvary find a spiritual community in which they can grow together in community toward the things of Christ, because it's too difficult to do it on our own. And if you don't have that, we just say at Calvary, this is a goal for everyone at our church, to have some kind of spiritual community with a few other followers of Christ who are serious about moving in the same direction together. It takes a long time to appropriate that, a long, long time to get that kind of community. But if you need help finding that, please let us know. And I'll speak for Valerie, if you don't mind. She will do everything she can to help you find that in this church. I'll help too, but Valerie will take the lead. It's critical. It's critical. When we're under spiritual opposition, or even if we're not, we act in a way that is consistent with the gospel. We live in unity with a few others. And then third, we stand in courage. We make the choice to stand with courage, even against the winds of opposition. I'd underline these words in verse 27 and 28. Stand firm without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Stand firm without being frightened. Now, we don't live in the same context as the Philippians did in the Roman Empire. No one's threatening to throw us in jail for our beliefs. And that's really nice. But it is true that if you are serious about Christ for a long enough time, there will be people, sometimes in your neighborhood, sometimes at school, sometimes in the workplace, who just don't like you because of what you believe. From time to time, I'll hear from one of our high schoolers who will tell me that they are belittled at school because they refuse to party. Or they're belittled at school because they choose to read their Bible at the lunch hour. And that kind of ostracizes them and marginalizes them. I have a friend who committed herself to Christ as a young adult, and her dad proceeded to berate her for years. Last Thursday night, I went to a concert. Can you imagine me in this outfit at a hip-hop concert? Getting down? I was with one of our board members. I felt a little bit out of place. But I was in this hip-hop concert, well, with this guy, Lecrae. And Lecrae has... He is an amazing rap artist down at the Ogden Theater in Denver, but he has refused to change or modify his beliefs, even though the music industry has pressured him to do so. And even though he's been told, you'll have no success in this industry unless you change the meaning of some of your songs. He's a follower of Christ, and he lets that be known in his songs. And he said, no, I won't do that, so I'll go off and start my own record label because I don't live before any man, I live before God. It's a powerful, powerful thing. That's courage. Now, there are always two cliffs that we can fall off on this. One cliff is kind of the one, though, that we already referred to as it relates to consistency. That someone opposes you, and you say, well, I'm going to hit back. I'm going to punch back, and I'm going to pose, and I'm going to treat people with force and put them in their place and get defensive if they're going to attack my faith. That's one error. That's one cliff to fall off. Now, the other cliff, though, is the opposite error, though, that people say, you know, I really don't want to hear about that. And you're tempted to just to smooth over all the rough edges of your belief, and you just know that you're in an environment where the name Jesus isn't welcome. And so as things start to move toward emotional experiences or to spiritual questions, your brow starts to get moist. And those beads of sweat begin going down your back. And I cannot say that name in this room, and I'll just begin to subtly become a different person with this group of people than I am on Sunday morning with this group of people. And that is to fall off the other cliff. We have to live in this tension that we would speak with loving words that are measuring up to gospel love, but also that we would speak words of truth that measure up to gospel truth. That we wouldn't be a force that tries to hit back, that we wouldn't be a fortress that kind of goes into hiding and fears people because of what we believe, but that through the love and the grace and the truth of Christ, we would seek to be a fragrance wherever we go. Not a force, not a fortress, but a fragrance of Christ wherever we go. And sometimes still, people won't like you because of what you believe. And we just say, that's okay. No big deal, ultimately. Because what matters is that you have acceptance before God. Because God is the only one that can ultimately judge you impartially anyway. And this is what God says about you. I created you in my image. I loved you so much that I sent my Son to the earth to die for you, to give you new life. And now I've put my Spirit in you. So who ultimately can judge you besides me? Verse 29 says, it has been granted to us on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Granted means graciously given. You get that gift and say, I kind of want to give that one back. Does that come with a receipt? I'll pass on that one. I don't like suffering as much as anyone else does. Last thing I want is to be rejected, But sometimes, occasionally, well, when you stand up for truth over the course of time, when you stand up for what you believe in over the course of time, sometimes people will say, I don't like you simply because of what you believe. And that is painful. But friends, we can have courage because we have unity with a few others. And we remember that Jesus Himself was rejected for our sakes. which would grant us a little bit of courage when we feel rejected for his sake. Because he says, you are accepted by God. I am accepted by God. And therefore, we give ourselves fully to him. Amen? Gracious God in heaven, we simply acknowledge to you that this is hard. None of us wants to be disliked by anyone. But what we want ultimately at the end of the day is to say we belong to Christ. And it is the good and gracious and loving God that accepts us and loves us, and therefore we have nothing to fear. God, we pray that you would enable us to increasingly live up to your high standards of goodness. That you would do work in our hearts such that you would reveal to us ways that we are not living consistent with your love, that we are not treating others the way you would treat others. And God, we ask for your forgiveness for that. We ask for a fresh start. And we ask, God, that this would be a place, that we would be a people who increasingly demonstrate the credibility of the gospel because we are consistent in the way we speak, in the way we think, in the way we act, and in what we believe. We do ask for your help on this, Lord. We acknowledge, though, that we cannot do this on our own. We need the cross of Christ. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to guide us into your truth and to live up to your gospel standards. So we ask for your help today. In Jesus' name, amen.